We continue on with our series on how to fulfill the Great Commission. And we're going to be beginning, we'll be looking at various passages from now out, from now on. We concluded the book of Jonah last week. But we're continuing on with the mindset of how can we go out and reach the world with the gospel. So if you haven't turned already, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is one of those stories which has been ingrained on the minds of many believers throughout the years. The story of a woman who she had made some mistakes in the past, but yet God was still willing to engage her. He had not given up on her. He was willing to cross so many barriers to be able to reach a person in incredible need, a person whose hurt was just shouting out through the way that she was living her life. And it makes me think of myself. That makes me think of us as a group of believers. How often have we've been hurt, and we've been living a life apart from God, and yet God still reaches out to us. So, as we continue on with this theme for the quarter, this kind of lays out what we've been doing so far. In the month of September, we're focusing on how right prayer empowers the Great Commission. And then this month of October, we'll be focusing on how right priorities can direct the Great Commission. And then next month, in the month of November, how right perspective will help us fulfill this incredible commission that God has given unto us. So before we go into the Word, let's pray one more time, and then let's enjoy this time together with the Lord as He speaks unto us. Dear God, we thank You so much for this opportunity to be able to come together as a body, to be able to worship You. Father, it is a sweet time, so I do pray that You may speak unto us. Father, give us ears to hear, move our hearts closer to Your heart, to be able to love You above all else, to be able to have right priorities within our lives, because so many things compete for our hearts and for our minds. They're hoping to divide us, to tear us apart. But Father, help us instead to be able to stand beside You in moments when we're so vulnerable, and to realize that You love us and You want us to have a growing and thriving relationship with You, and to be able to share with the world around us this incredible news that You want to be with us, that You love us, that You give us life and hope, that, Father, You give us meaning to our lives. Father, pray, speak unto us this morning. In Your Son's name we do pray. Amen. We're in the book of John this morning, and To put this in perspective, in the previous chapter, John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a man of great standing. He was one who was an authority, a pillar within the community. He was a man of great wealth. He was one who was respected by all within that town. And then, an incredible contrast here in chapter number 4. Here he meets a woman who is immoral. She is an outcast. She is one who is unloved, one who is sought out to be used and abused. It's an incredible contrast, and it continues on as well a little bit later on within this chapter, where Jesus heals an official's son. And then in the very next chapter, chapter number 5, where He heals a person who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Once again, the stark contrast between people of privilege and people of poverty. But yet He seeks them out to wherever He journeys, because His desire is for be able to reach people with the gospel, to be able to help them to realize that God cares for them no matter where they come from, no matter what situation they're in, and no matter where they're headed. It's a message that should resonate with all of our hearts, because we all come from different backgrounds. We're men, we're women. Some of us are born into affluence, and some of us come from a place of poverty. Some of us come from places far, and some places come from places which are near. But yet, God is still reaching out to each and every one of us because He desires to turn our lives away from a way that leads, from a path that leads away from Him towards a path which will lead towards Him. Jesus, He's on a journey. And this journey is to reach the people who are lost. And that's a theme throughout this whole book. The Gospel of John focuses on how people from all walks of life can believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And if you're ever wondering what is the key to unlocking this book, it can be found in John chapter 20, verse number 31. Usually within all the books of the Bible, there is a key to help you understand what the theme of each and every book is. And in this book, this is the key for that, to help us understand the theme of this book. It says in John chapter 20, verse number 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." There are no conditions as to who should believe. There are no conditions as to how righteous you are to be before believing. It just says, so that all may believe. So Jesus is on this journey to be able to reach the people within the areas He encounters 2,000 years ago. But He's still on that journey today. And that journey is to be able to reach you and me where we are so that we may turn our lives over to Him. This past Friday, 2 days ago, we went on my nephew's in town. Where are you, Frankie? There you go. That's my nephew. And as he'll tell you, I'm his favorite uncle because the other uncles are really mean. You know, like, you know, my brother, my brother-in-law, you know, we're just a bunch of mean people from back in New York City. And so he calls me his favorite uncle. So we were talking before coming out here 16 years ago. He was 10 years old at the time. And we were talking about what's out in Arizona. Is anything out in Arizona besides, like, cactuses or cacti and, like, coyotes? Are there people out there? And as we were talking, I said, yeah, there are people out there. And there was, like, great places to visit, like the Grand Canyon. So we went on this incredible journey. It was like one of those crazy one-day trips up to the canyon and back. And it was a really neat time. But it wasn't so much about the destination, even though it was really pretty. It was more about the journey. It was just spending time together. It was about talking with one another and just enjoying food together. It was just time to spend with family because we hadn't seen each other in, like, I don't know, how many years? 10 years? Yeah, about 10 years and 20 pounds ago. Something like that. It's more 20 pounds on me, not on him. And it's all about the journey. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's going on a journey. And that journey is to encounter us wherever we are. So let's go ahead. Let's join Jesus on this journey. It says in verse number 1, it says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." The Pharisees were attempting to paint a competition between Jesus and John when it came to baptisms. They didn't realize that Jesus and John were both seeking to glorify God. Their priorities were not to make John's group of disciples larger than Jesus' group of disciples. Their goal was a common goal: to be able to bring more people unto God, to be able to share with them the message of forgiveness through repentance of sins. And that's the whole vision behind baptisms, that you, when you walked into the water, you're filthy with sin, but as you enter the water, you're cleansed of your unrighteousness through faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us upon the cross. As we look back during that time, as we look back from this time going back. But for them at that period, their faith was based on what Jesus was going to be doing for them so that their sins may be forgiven. And it goes on to say in verses 4 through 6, "Now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." Over here, we get an incredible glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. Many times we realize that he is the Son of God. We read throughout the scriptures that he heals people, that he was resurrected from the dead. But so often we look over the human part of him. In order for him to be able to understand all of our humanity, he had to become human himself. And that's the beautiful mystery of the gospel. How can God, who is not bound by time, step into time? A God who can feel no physical pain step into this world filled with pain? A God who never understood what it meant to be tired, nor hungry, nor thirsty, step into a human body which experiences that on a daily basis. But he did so so that he could be our great high priest and understand all the frailties of humanity, that whatever struggle we may go through in life, we can understand by faith that Jesus Christ has gone through that same struggle as well. That God is not a distant God, but he is near. That he is willing to reach out to us and touch us. And that's what Jesus did as he came into this life, this frail human shell, and experienced all that we experience. Jesus, he had many choices before him. If you understand the geography of Israel, I'll use Phoenix as an analogy. He could have gone to the west, down the coastline of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea, which for us would be California and the Pacific Coast. Okay, he could have gone west that way, except imagine a little bit closer. Okay, so he could have gone that way and gone up around Samaria, or he could have gone to the east, like say to Texas, and gone up that way to go north. But instead, he decides to go through Utah. And the reason he did that was there's a great prejudice against people from Samaria. And we'll go into that in a moment. Jesus, he's in stark contrast to Jonah. Jonah, what characterized him in this study that we had this previous month, was that he runs away from God's will, and his desire to be able to reach the Gentiles with the message of forgiveness of sins. Jesus' priority instead was reaching this woman at the well. Our priorities should be guided by God's priorities. Instead of convenience, sometimes we need to go out of our way to be able to do the things that God is desiring for us to do. And it could be, maybe if there's a person who's homeless along the side of the road as you're driving along, if you have that bottle of water, to be able to reach out from your window and hand that person that bottle of water. And my boys are very good with that. They're much better at it than I am. They remind me all the time, Dad, you got a bottle of water. Let's give it to that person. And my boys push me on, spur me on towards righteousness. Our priorities should be guided by God's priorities. Some commentaries believe that the 6 hour, which is mentioned, as it says here, it was about noontime. In certain translations, it is noted to be the 6 hour. Some commentaries believe it to be at 6 p.m. at night, Roman time, while others believe it to be high noon, which is indicative within this translation you hold, which is on the screen, not necessarily what you hold within your hands. The reason that we would lean towards it being more noontime, because if it was 6 p.m., Jesus and his disciples would be looking for nighttime lodging, because they would not have traveled on the roads when it was pitch black. And other women would have been drawing water during the cooler part of the day as well. But it is noon, because the woman, she came here alone, since no other woman would draw water during the midday heat. In this passage, there are 4 questions which every person wrestles with as they go through life. These are the great philosophical questions which all people must grapple with. And we'll be talking about each and every one of them through the words of this woman. And what they hint at is going on inside of her. She's churning through these questions in her mind. And as we look at what she says, does that give us a glimpse into what we say inside of ourselves? Okay, let's take a look at the first one. The first one is, who are we? Who am I? Where do I come from? What is our identity? It says in verse number 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." At the time, for a pious man, a man who is noted for being a religious teacher, talking to a woman was taboo. Now, to add even more scandal to this, talking to a Samaritan woman was even worse. And Jesus, who is not known to conform to the cultural norms at the time, went even further. And not only did he initiate a conversation, he asked for a drink of water from a woman with a bad reputation, who was alone at the time. Any number of accusations could have been thrown at him. If a person from a distance saw what was taking place, rumors would have spread throughout that town like it spread through a Chinese church. Of course, other Chinese churches, not this one. By him talking to a woman with a bad reputation alone, this was considered an act of flirtation. For some of us within this room, we are masters of flirtation. Sometimes we don't even have to say a word. All we have to do is give them the look. And it's worked for some of us because we are not very gifted with our tongue. So if we just give the look, that's good enough. But so for us, or the ability to be able to speak a good word instead of like, "Hey, baby, what time is it? Is it time for us to go out on a date?" Something like that. You know, we might not have the gift of gab. But for Jesus, though, that wasn't his intention. His intention was not just to win her for a night, but to win her for eternity. To be able to turn her life away from the road leading towards hell and turn it around towards the one leading towards heaven. Jacob, who this well was associated with, as well as his father Jacob, both spiritual fathers of the Jewish nation, they both met their wives at wells. So I guess this was the place to be. Instead of going to a bar, instead of going to eHarmony, go to a well and meet someone there who's going to make you less thirsty. I'll throw you this. I heard this from some of our teens. I'm trying to stay hip, okay? Because, you know, once you turn 45, which I turned last Sunday, you know, you start losing the hipness. And Ming is trying to catch me, but he's not going to catch me because I got a little bit ahead of him. Okay. So, a term to use for a person who's thinking of getting hooked up is they're thirsty. So when other teens talk about someone who's thirsty, they're meaning that person is desperate. So during that time, I guess it associated 2,000 years ago as well. The Jews were hip too, because if you're thirsty, if you're looking for a mate, you go down to the well. So both of these Jewish forefathers met their wives at the well. So Jesus broke every cultural law of piety by asking for a drink. The cultural wall between Jews and Samaritans was so high, so great, greater than the Great Wall of China, that even drinking from a Samaritan jar was thought unclean. The idea of Samaritan lips touching this water vessel was enough to make that whole water vessel yucky and gross. So Jesus broke everything when he talked to this woman and by asking her for a drink. This gives us a glimpse into the heart of this woman. "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." This is what she said in verse number 9 of this passage. The difference was much greater than just nationality. If I was going to say to another person, "You are Hispanic, I am Chinese," there is some truth to that statement. But for this woman, she was digging much deeper than just the surface aspect of two different nationalities. This was a mental stumbling block. There was a deep-rooted hatred and mistrust between these groups dating back some 800 years, back to when the Jews were hauled off to Assyria in captivity in the Old Testament. And when they came back to Israel during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. True Jews look down on those who are not pure as themselves, those with mixed blood, such as the Samaritans, because when the Jews went off to Syria, they started associating with the locals, the local Assyrians, and they started getting married. And then the children, the offspring of the Jews and Samaritans, were seen as half-breeds. They were seen as not as good as the full-blooded Jews. They were seen as betrayers of the covenant between God and God's people. They were seen as people who had fallen away and there was no hope of their redemption. They were the people who were deemed as totally unclean. If you were in India and within their caste system, these would be deemed as the untouchables, the lowest of the low, the dirtiest of the dirtiest, the ones who would be spit upon, the ones who would be ignored, the ones who would be walked by upon the street with not even a glimpse in their direction. These were the Samaritans. And religiously, the Jews worshipped at Jerusalem, and they would not allow anyone of Samaritan blood to worship with them as well. So the Samaritans, who deemed themselves as also God's people, they needed a place to worship. So then they decided to worship at Mount Gerizim, which is a stone throw away from this town. And when the Jews discovered that the Samaritans were worshiping at a place not called Jerusalem, they hated them even more. They saw them as idolatrous, as people who were bowing down to false gods and worshiping in the false place, even though they were the ones who said, "You cannot worship with us here." This is their identity. The differences were racially, culturally, morally, gender, as well as being strangers. Now, this is a question for us. Who are we? That's one of the discussion questions listed within your bulletin. Who are we? Who do we count ourselves as? Do we count ourselves as a Christian, a little Christ? But then again, many people count themselves as Christians. So that's kind of lost its meaning. Or do you count yourself as one who follows Jesus Christ, a Christ follower? It is a much more stringent calling. It is one which will not only cost you an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, but one that should cost you every aspect of your life as you grow in your faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Who are we? And that's a question that we should struggle with each and every day, because the world would deceive us into make us think that we are an Intel employee, that we are a student at this college. They'll make us think that we work at this place. They'll make us think that we are a male, that we are a female, that Black lives matter more than every other life out there, even though all lives matter. It's not about the labels that the world places upon us. It is who God says we are. And do we believe what he says we are, who we are? The next question that is going to be answered is, why am I here? What is our need? What is the state that we are in? And it says in verse number 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She is piqued by this question, by this idea of water which is alive. The word living water is like water that you see going through a stream, not anything that you see here in Phoenix, but up north in mountains. It is water going through a stream, something which is moving, which has life to it, instead of some stagnant lake like Tempe Town Lake. It's not like that. It's something much greater. It's something which will give life, which has life. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Go ahead and say verse number 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And one last verse, verse 15 says, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep drawing, coming here to draw water. Because she hated going there. Every day she went to that well reminded her of her being an outcast, of her being alone, of her being the most hated woman in that town. We haven't come to why she's the most hated woman just yet, but we'll be there very soon. Water, like the things in this world, never truly satisfy. And the reason I can say that is because of what she said here. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, Are you greater than our father Jacob? Even though this may not initially, on the surface, let us know why she's wondering why she is there, as you think about it some more, you get a glimpse into it. Water, like the things in this world, never truly satisfy. We long for more than the material. We long for the things of the Spirit. We long for the things that we cannot just touch, but the things that we know are real beyond our senses. Living water can mean, like I said, running water, or could also mean the Holy Spirit. She calls Jacob our father, yet the Jews claimed him exclusively as their founding father. So she is one who is torn. She's rejected by God's people, but yet she sees herself as God's people. And Jesus is greater than Jacob, but the Samaritan woman did not know that just yet. At one time or another, we all grapple with our purpose in life. Those apart from God will only see life in terms of the physical realm, such as water, such as the things that only we can touch, the things that we can taste, the things that we can smell, the things that we can see and hear. Those who know God will see the unseen spiritual dimension and realize the things of this world will pass away and never truly satisfy. You may drink that one bottle of water and it will taste great, but in about an hour you will need another bottle of water. And then another. You may go to the greatest place to eat dinner, but then the next morning you wake up and you're hungry again. You may be with a person and you may have the most incredible time with them, go and see a movie or just sitting down to have a conversation or text them nowadays. But it will never truly satisfy because you will long for more of that again and again. The only way to truly understand our purpose in life is to see ourselves beyond just the physical, beyond just drinking water, and see ourselves in the perspective of the eternal God. Only when we have relationship with Him will we truly understand ourselves. Because if we only live for the things of this world, we will die with the things of this world in our hands. But when we live for the things beyond this world, we live with hope that when we close our eyes forever in this time period that we live in now, that we will open up our eyes and be able to see the God who loves us and created us to be with Him forever. Only when we see ourselves in that perspective will we understand the true meaning of our lives. Because when we try to find our satisfaction in the things of this world which will pass away, we will only face frustration. And that is what this woman has been facing. She's been trying to find love in all the wrong places. She's been jumping from bed to bed to bed, thinking that if I only find the right man, I will be truly satisfied. But as she goes from bed to bed to bed, she sees rejection. She sees deeper spiraling loneliness, because if you try to find hope in the arms of a person in this world, you will only find rejection. You will only find dissatisfaction. Because we were made for something so much greater. And as she says here, are you greater than our father Jacob? And the answer to that question is yes, He is. Jesus is the Son of God. And that is why we are here. Have relationship with God. through this man that we read of in this Bible. But first, she must grapple with this, and this is true for all of us within this room. We must first grapple with our sin, because as we grapple with our sin, we will realize that we are headed away from God. Every single moment that we indulge in something which is apart from God's will, we are just paving another brick in the road to go to hell. But unless we rip all these bricks out of their place, unless we turn away from this road of damnation and turn back towards the place where God is calling us to go to, we will never truly experience what it means to live. Because it says in verse number 16, he told her, he is the God of the universe. He realizes the answer to this question, but he needed her to grapple with her sin. He says, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands. You have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. He goes on to say in verse number 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. A prophet gives a warning from God. A warning of what? Impending doom unless we repent of our sin. Jesus masterfully asked her a question which forced her to grapple with her sin. He could have easily told her what she did. He was the God of the universe. He could have said, you are an adulterous slut. You are going to have a venereal disease. You are going to die alone because all these people have rejected you. He could have told her everything. But instead, he asked her a question. He could have easily told her what she did, but instead had her come to that realization herself. Can you picture that moment? He just drops the truth bomb. And it just shatters every pretense that she could have portrayed to him. She thought to herself, I could get away with this. I don't have to tell him the truth. But Jesus saw through every pretense that she was putting up before him, before her. We must realize this. There can never be conversion without conviction. If you are not one who realizes that you are a sinner who's on your way to hell, if you do not realize that every look that you may give at that lady who's super duper attractive and who's not your wife, if you don't realize that every word that comes out of your mouth which just rips apart that person who you call your friend, all those words that you say behind their back, if you don't realize that every thought inside your head desiring to take that from that person who has so much more than you because you don't have so much, and you want to make that stuff your own, if you don't realize that that is sin, that is the way that God does not want you to live, you can never be saved. Because there must first be conviction before conversion. If you have not come to the point where you have cried and wept, and you are sorrowful over the things that you've done against God and His Word, you will never have your name written in the book of life. Your heart must be broken over the way that you've been living your life apart from God if you want to live with God forever. She was an outcast who was not allowed together to worship with all the other people in her community. Yet, even though she was alone and in pain, she understood that she had fallen short of satisfying God's standard. Sin can only lead to judgment. What is that sin that we hide so well from all the people around us, but yet God sees as plain as day? We must realize God knows where our heart is. And He sends us a prophet, Jesus Christ, who gives us a warning that we must turn from our sin and turn towards God. Where are we heading in our lives? And the last question that must be grappled with, and the one that we must make a decision about before we walk out the doors of this church, is there a God? Because we must realize that God does not leave us in our sin. Jesus could have easily got up and walked away from that well and left this woman in a heap of ashes. He could have left her brokenhearted even more so because she realized that she couldn't hide her life of sin from this man of God. But instead, he lingers a little bit longer because he wants to offer her hope. And he lingers a little bit longer within our lives as well because he wants to offer us hope too. For he is our Savior. He goes on to say in verse number 20, our ancestors worshiped, she says a little bit later on, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She changed the topic and Jesus led her. Her responses showed that she didn't know who to worship, where to worship, nor how to worship. So Jesus, he corrects her. Woman, believe me. And to be honest, he says that same thing to each and every one of us within this room. He calls for us to believe him. Let us grapple with that this very morning. Do we believe in this Jesus, the Christ, the one who went to the cross to die for our sins? Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. And when he means that, he's not saying the Jews are the only ones on their way to heaven. When he says salvation is from the Jews, he's referring to himself, a Jewish son who is not only a son of the Jews, but the son of God himself. He goes on to say in verse number 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Everyone in this world is created to be a worshiper, but not all worship the right way. Jesus' statement, the previous statement in verse number 22. Did I miss it? Let me go back. Okay. No, I had it right. It said verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. What he states in verse number 22 is a true statement for all people apart from Jesus Christ. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth, with our heart as well as with our head. Otherwise, we will be like that statement where it says, we worship what we do not know. But if we read God's word and we worship him with every fiber of our being, we ought to know who this God is. John Piper, one of the great preachers of this generation, states this. Now, let me read the last two verses, then we'll move on to what John Piper says. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. John Piper states this. Worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on the true perception of God in the head. There must be spirit and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. Our hearts must be stirred for the things above. If they are not stirred for the things above, it is but dead orthodoxy. It is but a bunch of Sunday school lines bouncing around our head. And it will be a church full or half full of artificial admirers. God bless you. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. strong affection for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. If we do not give God our head as well as our heart, we have done him a disservice. I heard very recently that Howard Hendricks, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary from back in the day, said this: if you study the Bible and you do not act upon it, it is like an abortion. Life has started, but it has not come to fruition. And in many ways, if we do not give God every aspect of our emotion, if we do not give God every fiber of every corner of our brain, we have aborted the worship that God is so desiring this very morning. God is desiring so much more than just our presence. He is desiring every aspect of our being. He is calling for us to worship him because he wants true worshipers. He is wanting us to realize that he is the Christ. He is wanting us to believe him for who he is and act upon it with every aspect of our being. My brothers and my sisters, what is God desiring to see in your life at this very moment? A little bit later on in this passage, if we had time, we would see that this woman is so touched. Her heart is so moved that it gives flight to her feet. Because her mind has been formed, it has been blown away with this aspect of God that she had not known before. God had informed her head, which touched her heart, that she had to move beyond that place and be able to go reach all the people around her with this incredible news of the gospel, because she could not keep it to herself because it had touched her so. My brothers and my sisters, how has God touched you this very morning? It is something that just tickles your mind and you just fire it away and just walk away and just you do not act upon it, then it has failed. It should do so much more in your life. Because it does not, if it does not quicken your heart, if it does not move your mind to action, then we have failed God this morning in worshiping him. Let us not be like what we were last week. Let us not be like we were a year ago if we had come to this church to worship or whatever church we've gone to. Let us be people who worship God in spirit and in truth and are so moved because it means something to us. God died for us upon that cross. Does it not stir you? And that is what we're hoping to see take place in this church. Not just people who show up, but people who go out. My brothers and my sisters, let us be that people. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for a time that we could come worship you. You are the living God. Help us, Father, not just to sit here and be wowed by a person who's ranting and raving about you, but instead to be overwhelmed by your Spirit and desire, Father, to live a life for you and for you alone, that we may picture ourselves as that woman by the well, one who is so good at hiding sins, but all the people around knew what those sins were, and you knew what those sins were. And when you asked us those questions, it convicts our heart. And we are so moved that we have been converted, that we have been transformed by your Spirit, that we've crossed over from one who is on their way to hell, and now we're on the road to heaven. Let us be one who is called a Christ follower because we're following your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us realize that our sins have been nailed to that cross. Our sins have been forgiven. Our life has been renewed. Now we have hope. That those four questions have been answered within our heart. We know who we are. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. And we know that you are God. Dear God, help us to realize that this very morning and be able to share this hope that you've given unto us with all the people around us. that we are not going to give you half-hearted worship, but give you every fiber of our being. Because you desire nothing less, and we want to give you so much more. Dear God, stir our hearts for something greater than what this world can ever give. And if there's anyone in this room who does not know who this Jesus Christ is, this is what it's all about. Recognize that you are a sinner, because all of us are sinners. There's nothing we could ever do about our sin by ourselves. Believe that God's going to take care of that sin for us. He's going to take the penalty for that sin. He's going to nail it to that cross. Because if he doesn't nail it to that cross, we're on our way to hell. And because he's nailed it to that cross, now, because we believe in him, we're on our way to heaven. Because he died, was buried, and then rose again. He gives us hope for new life. All we must do is believe what he's done for us upon that cross. And all of God's people said, amen.